Green, the president of the IVF this year, and also for Steve Russ's introduction and welcome. You want a title for my presidential lecture? I think I would call it Your Mind Matters. Or, if you would like a subtitle, The Misery and the Menace of Mindless Christianity. And I begin with a text. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is unenlightened. What Paul wrote about unbelieving Jews in his day could, I fear, be equally well said of many believing Christians in ours. They have zeal without knowledge, enthusiasm without enlightenment, or in more modern jargon, they are keen but clueless. Now, I thank God for zeal, and heaven forbid that knowledge without zeal should replace zeal without knowledge. God's purpose is both. It is zeal directed by knowledge, and knowledge fired with zeal. As I once heard Dr. John Mackay say, when he was president of Princeton Theological Seminary, commitment without reflection is fanaticism in action. But reflection without commitment is the paralysis of all action. Now, anti-intellectualism is very prevalent in our day. The modern world in which we live breeds pragmatists whose first question in about any idea is not is it true, but does it work? Young people tend to be activists, dedicated supporters of a cause, although without always inquiring too closely either whether their cause is a good end to pursue or whether their action is the best means by which to pursue it. I was in Sweden a year or two ago where there was, among others, an undergraduate from Melbourne in Australia. And while he was attending the conference in Sweden, he heard that a student protest had broken out in his own university back home. He wrung his hands in dismay. "I wish I were back home," he said. "I'd have been in it. What's it all about?" He had zeal without knowledge. And this same specter of anti-intellectualism rises regularly to haunt the Christian church. It regards theology with distaste and distrust. And I want to give you one or two examples. First, Catholic Christians have nearly always placed a strong emphasis on ritual and its proper performance. This, at least, has been a traditional feature of Catholicism, even if many contemporary Catholics, influenced by the liturgical movement, prefer simple, not to say austere, services. Now, outward ceremonial is not to be despised if it is a clear and seemly expression of biblical truth. The danger of ritual is that it easily degenerates into ritualism, that is, into a mere performance in which the ceremony has become an end in itself and is a meaningless substitute for intelligent worship. My second example is so-called radical Christians who concentrate nowadays on social and political action. Now, much of what they're seeking in terms of the dignity and freedom of every man and justice and peace in the community is a proper Christian quest. Nevertheless, in ecumenical circles, at least, and historically speaking, this new preoccupation with social and political action owes much of its impetus to the widespread despair of ever-reaching doctrinal agreement. Ecumenical activism thrives on the rebound from the task of theological formulation, a task that cannot be avoided if the world's churches are ever to be reformed and renewed, let alone united. My third example is Pentecostal Christians, many of whom make experience the major criterion of truth. One of the movement's leaders, or the leaders of the so-called neo-Pentecostalism, said recently, apropos of the Catholic Pentecostals, that what matters in the end, he said, is not doctrine, but experience. Now this is tantamount to putting my subjective experience above God's revealed truth. Now these three emphases of many Catholics on ritual, many radicals on social action, and many Pentecostals on experience are all to some extent symptoms of the same malady of anti-intellectualism. They are escape routes by which to avoid our God-given responsibility to use our minds Christianly. Now, let me tell you, that's an introduction. I want to tell you now the kind of ground I hope to traverse in the time available this evening. First, I want to marshal some arguments, secular and Christian, why it is important to use our minds. Secondly, as my main thesis, I shall describe six aspects of Christian life and responsibility in which the mind occupies an indispensable place. And thirdly, and in conclusion, I shall issue some cautions against jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. That is to say, some cautions against abandoning a superficial anti-intellectualism for an arid hyper-intellectualism. Now, I am not pleading for a dry, humorless, academic kind of Christianity, but rather for a warm devotion to Christ set on fire by the truth, that is, by theology, the truth about God. And I long for this biblical balance and for the avoidance of fanatical extremes. And I shall urge that the remedy for an exaggerated view of the intellect is neither to disparage it nor to neglect it, but to keep it in its God-appointed place, fulfilling its God-appointed role. What then are some arguments for using our mind? The first reason that should appeal to any evangelical believer who longs to see the gospel spread and Jesus Christ acknowledged throughout the world concerns the power of men's thoughts to shape their actions. History is simply full of examples of the influence of great ideas. Every powerful movement has had its philosophy that has gripped the mind and fired the imagination and captured the devotion of its adherents. One is only to think of the fascist and communist manifestos of this century, of Hitler's Mein Kampf on the one hand, of Marx's Das Kapital and the thoughts of Chairman Mao on the other. This is how Professor A. N. Whitehead sums it up. The great conquerors, from Alexander to Caesar and from Caesar to Napoleon, influenced profoundly the lives of subsequent generations. But the total effect of this influence shrinks to insignificance if compared to the entire transformation of human habits and human mentality produced by the long line of men of thought, men individually powerless, but ultimately the rulers of the world. Or as Palmerston said in the House of Commons last century, opinions are stronger than armies. I turn then from secular examples of the power of thought to some more specifically Christian reasons for using our minds. And my argument now is that the great doctrines of creation, revelation, redemption, and judgment all imply that man has an inescapable duty both to think and to act upon what he thinks and knows. First, I begin with creation. God made man in his own image, and one of the noblest features of the divine likeness in man is his capacity to think. It's true that all subhuman creatures have brains, some rudimentary, some more developed. But man has what the Bible calls understanding. And this basic rationality of man by creation is everywhere taken for granted. Indeed, Scripture bases upon it the regular argument that since man is different from the animals, he should behave differently. Consequently, in the Bible, man is mocked and rebuked and ridiculed when his behavior is more bestial than human. And when the behavior of animals is more human than some behavior of human beings. For sometimes, the Bible said, animals actually outshine humans. Ants are more industrious and more prudent than the human sluggard. Oxen and donkeys tend to give their masters a more obedient recognition than God's people. And migratory birds are better at repentance. For when they go away on migration, they always return. Whereas some backsliders go and they fail to come back. Now, it is quite true that man's mind is shared in the devastating results of the fall. And the total depravity of man means that every constituent part of his humanness has been corrupted, including his mind, which Scripture describes as darkened. Indeed, the more men suppress the truth of God which they know, the more futile and the more senseless they become in their thinking. They claim to be wise, but Scripture says they are fools. Theirs is the mind of the flesh, the mentality of a fallen creature, and it's basically hostile to God and to his law. Now, all that is true. Nevertheless, in spite of the fallenness of man's mind, commands to think, to use his mind, are still addressed to him as a human being. And God invites rebellious Israel, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. Jesus says to the multitudes of his own day that they can interpret the sky and forecast the weather, but they're quite unable to interpret the signs of the times and forecast the judgment of God. So he says to them, "Why don't you judge for yourselves the things that are right?" In other words, why don't you use your brain? I turn second from the doctrine of creation to the doctrine of revelation. The simple and glorious facts that God is a self-revealing God and has revealed himself to man indicates the importance of our minds. For all God's revelation is rational revelation. Both his general revelation in nature and his special revelation in Scripture and in Christ. Take nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And yet their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the earth. In other words, the whole of nature is speaking. True, it's a message without words, but it is a form of speech. God speaking through his natural revelation. And this assumed ability of man to read what God has written in the universe is extremely important. All scientific research depends upon it. All scientific research depends upon a correspondence between the character of what is being investigated and the mind of the investigator. And this correspondence is rationality. Man is able to comprehend the processes of nature. They're not mysterious. They're logically explicable in terms of cause and effect. And Christians believe that this common rationality between the man's mind and observable phenomena is due to the Creator, who has expressed his mind in both. And as a result, in the astronomer Kepler's famous words, men can think God's thoughts after him. Now, the same essential correspondence is even more direct between the Bible and the Bible reader. For in and through Scripture, God has spoken, that is, communicated in words. Now, communication in words presupposes a mind that can understand and interpret them. For words are meaningless symbols until they are deciphered by an intelligent being. And so the second Christian reason why the human mind is important is that Christianity is a revealed religion. The third argument is the doctrine of redemption. The redemption that God has achieved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this redemption of man carries with it the renewal of the divine image in man, which was distorted by the fall. And the renewal of this divine image in man includes the mind. So Paul can describe converts and paganism as having put on the new nature that is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And he can describe us as being renewed in the spirit of our minds. He can go further and say that a spiritual man, a Christian indwelt and governed by the Spirit of God, actually has the mind of Christ. Now then, is he not to think with this mind of Christ that has been given him as part of this redemption? I find myself wondering how the apostle would react if he were to visit Western Christendom today. I think he would deplore, as Harry Blamars in his book The Christian Mind has deplored, the contemporary lack of a Christian mind. Now, by a Christian mind, Blamars means a mind, I'm quoting, trained, informed, equipped to handle data of secular controversy within a framework of reference that is constructed of Christian presuppositions. That is, a Christian mind thinks Christianly about the secular world and about everything, because he has certain Christian presuppositions with which he thinks. But Harry Blamars says that he believes the Christian mind no longer exists. The Christian mind, he says, has succumbed to the secular drift with a degree of weakness and nervelessness unmatched in Christian history. It's difficult to do justice in words to the complete loss of intellectual morale in the 20th century church. One cannot characterize it, he says, without having recourse to language that will sound hysterical and melodramatic. There is no longer a Christian mind. There is still, of course, a Christian ethic, a Christian practice, a Christian spirituality, but as a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed and capitulated to secularization. That's a very serious indictment, if it is true. Fourthly, there is the doctrine of judgment. The doctrine of judgment presupposes the importance of the mind. But if one thing is clear about the biblical doctrine of God's judgment, it is that he will judge us by our knowledge and by our response or lack of response to his revelation and what we've known of it. That's clear in the Old Testament. Take a book like Jeremiah. When Jeremiah says again and again in the name of God, I've spoken to you, I've risen up early and sent prophets to you, but you haven't listened or inclined your ear, you stiffened your neck and hardened your heart and refused to listen. And Jesus said the same thing. He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken to him will be his judge on the last day. And this is the essence of the argument of the Apostle Paul in the early chapters of Romans, that all men are guilty before God precisely because all men possess some knowledge. The Jews through the written law, the Gentiles through nature, and God's moral law written in their hearts. But although all men have some knowledge, no man has lived up to the knowledge he has. So it is a solemn thought that by our anti-intellectualism, in which we either refuse or can't be bothered to listen carefully to God's word, we may be storing up for ourselves the judgment of Almighty God. I tried to show then how basic is man's rationality to the great doctrines of creation, revelation, redemption, and judgment. God has constituted us thinking beings. He's treated us as such by communicating with us in words. He has renewed us in Christ and given us the mind of Christ. And he will hold us responsible for the knowledge that we have. Perhaps then the current fashion of anti-intellectualism begins to be seen as the serious evil it is. To denigrate the mind is to undermine all these foundational Christian doctrines. Has God created us rational beings, and shall we deny the very rationality that he has given us? Has God spoken to us, and shall we not listen to his word? Has God renewed our mind through Christ, and shall we not think with this mind that he's given us? Is God going to judge us by his word, and shall we not be wise and build our house upon this rock? These are important questions. Now this brings me to the second main part of my lecture, the main thesis that I bring you, which is the six spheres of Christian living, in which I venture to say it is impossible to live without the proper use of the mind. And I want to examine with you in turn Christian worship, Christian faith, Christian holiness, Christian guidance, Christian evangelism, and Christian ministry. And we begin with Christian worship. I'm rather fond of a story, and have quoted it, I think, in Christ the Controversialist, that used to be told by an American minister who himself believed in the important place of the intellect in preaching. But one of his congregation objected to his emphasis and wrote to him to complain. "Whenever I go to church," said the critic, "I feel like unscrewing my head and placing it under the seat, because in a religious meeting I never have any use for anything above my collar button." Such mindless worship was certainly offered in pagan Athens, where Paul found an altar dedicated to an unknown god. But if it's becoming to pagan Athenians, it is not becoming in Christians. The apostle was not content to leave the Athenians in their ignorance. He proclaimed to them the God they ignorantly worshipped and called upon them to worship him truly. For Paul knew that the only worship acceptable to God is intelligent worship. Worship in truth, loving him with all our mind. Now the Psalter was the great hymn book of the Old Testament church, and the Psalms are still sung in Christian worship today. It's instructive, therefore, to learn from this source what true worship is like. The basic definition of worship that is given in the Psalter is to praise the name of the Lord, to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. And when you begin to inquire what is meant by the name of the Lord, you find that it is the sum total of what he is and what he has done. And in particular, he is worshipped in the Psalms as both the creator of the world and the redeemer of Israel. And the psalmists delight in their praises to give lengthy catalogues of God's works of creation and redemption. Psalm 104, for example, the zoo psalm, one might say, expresses open-eyed wonder at the wisdom of God's manifold works in the sky and the earth, in animal and vegetable life, among birds and mammals, and the things innumerable with which the great and wide sea teems. Or the next psalm, 105, celebrates a different set of God's wonderful works namely his special dealings with his covenant people. It rehearses the history of the centuries, God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, his providence towards Joseph in Egypt, raising him from prison to princedom, his mighty acts through Moses and Aaron, sending the plagues and rescuing the people, his provision for them in the wilderness and his power in causing them to inherit the promised land. Now I have time tonight only to give you those two examples, but they're enough to show that Israel did not worship God as some distant or abstract, let alone unknown deity, but as the Lord of nature and the Lord of nations, who had revealed himself in concrete acts by creating and sustaining the universe and by redeeming and preserving his people. And they had good cause to praise him for his goodness, for his works and all his benefits. Now, to these mighty deeds of God, the creation God and the covenant God, Christians add the mightiest deed of all. In the birth, life, death, exaltation of Jesus, his gift of the Spirit and his new creation, the Church. Such is the story of the New Testament. And that's why readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament, together with an exposition from them, are an indispensable part of Christian worship today. It's only as we hear again from Scripture what God has done that we are ready to respond in praise and worship. This is why Bible reading and Bible meditation are an essential part of a Christian's private devotion. All Christian worship, public and private, should be an intelligent response to God's self-revelation in the words and the works recorded in Scripture. Now I turn from worship to faith. I wonder if there is any word that is more misunderstood in Christian circles today than faith. Faith is not credulity. To be credulous is to be gullible. To be entirely uncritical and undiscerning and even unreasonable in one's beliefs. But faith and reason are not incompatible. Faith and sight are set in opposition in Scripture, but never faith and reason. On the contrary, true faith is essentially reasonable, because it trusts in the character and in the promises of God. A believing Christian who has faith is one whose mind reflects and rests on these certitudes about God. Faith is not credulity. Again, faith is not optimism. And this is the confusion made by Norman Vincent Peale. Now, much of what Norman Vincent Peale writes is true. His fundamental conviction concerns the power of the human mind to shape our behavior. So he develops his thesis about the power of positive thinking. But then he goes on to make his mistake, and that is to equate this with faith. What exactly is the so-called faith that Norman Vincent Peale is advocating? Well, his first chapter in The Power of Positive Thinking is significantly titled, Believe in Yourself. And when the Bible refers to the shield of faith, he goes on, it is teaching a spiritual power technique, namely faith, belief, positive thinking, faith in God, faith in other people, faith in yourself, faith in life. This is the essence of the technique it teaches. Now, Dr. Peale continues by quoting splendid verses from the Gospels like, according to your faith be it unto you. And then he spoils it all by expounding this text as follows. According to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to your faith in God, this far will you get and no further. Now, those quotations are enough to show that Dr. Peale apparently draws no distinction between faith in God and faith in oneself. Indeed, he doesn't seem to be at all concerned about faith's object. He recommends as part of his worry-breaking formula that first thing every morning before we get up, we should say out loud, I believe, I believe, I believe, three times. But he doesn't tell us in what we are so confidently and repeatedly to affirm our belief. And the last words of his book are simply, so believe and live successfully. But believe what? Believe whom? Dr. Peel's faith is really another word for self-confidence. It's a largely ungrounded optimism. And I fear that his positive thinking is in the end merely a synonym for wishful thinking. No, faith is a reasoning trust. A trust that reckons thoughtfully and confidently upon the trustworthiness of God. Well, let me give you an example from Dr. Lloyd-Jones's classic exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, where he quotes, if God so clothes the grass of the field that today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Faith, Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. The whole trouble, he says, with a man of little faith is that he doesn't think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. We don't just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That isn't Christian faith. Christian faith, and I'm still quoting from Dr. Lloyd-Jones, is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the grass, look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. Think about them. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking. When everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought. The failure to think. So I move now. We've talked about worship and faith. Thirdly, holiness. Amistarion. There are many secrets of holiness given us in the pages of Scripture, and Dr. Packer is outlining this as his theme in this conference. But one of the most neglected aspects of the quest for holiness is the place of the mind. Although Jesus put the matter beyond question when he promised, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It is by his truth that Christ liberates us from the bondage of sin. But wherein lies the liberating power of the truth? Well, I give you two answers. A, we need to have a clear picture of the kind of person God intends us to be. We must know the moral law. We must know his law and commandments. And the best example of this is in the earthly life of Jesus. Three times the devil came to him and enticed him in the wilderness of Judea. Three times he recognized that the devil's suggestion was evil and contrary to the will of God. And three times he countered the temptation with the word gegraptai, it stands written, you shall not. In other words, there was no room for debate or argument. The matter was settled in the mind of Jesus from the beginning, because Scripture had laid down what is right. And this clear biblical knowledge of God's will is the first secret of a righteous life. Not enough just to know what we should be, however, we've got to let our mind play upon it. And so the Scripture says the battle is nearly always won in the mind. Scripture calls us to mental discipline. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, think about these things. And if you've been raised with Christ, set your minds upon the things that are above. It speaks about how you set your mind, about your whole mentality. C. self-control, then it's primarily mind control. What we sow in our minds, we reap in our actions. Feed the minds is the slogan of a current campaign for the spread of Christian literature, and it bears witness to the fact that men's minds need to be fed just as much as their bodies. And the kind of food our minds devour will determine the kind of person we become. Healthy minds have a healthy appetite, and we must satisfy it with health-giving food, and not with dangerous intellectual drugs and poisons. But then, B, there is a second kind of mental discipline to which we are summoned in the New Testament. We are to consider not only what we not only what we should be by the commandments of God, but what we already are by His grace. We are constantly to recall what God has done for us and what God has made us, and to say to ourselves this kind of thing: God has united me with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, and thus obliterated my old life and given me an entirely new life in Christ. He's adopted me into His family and made me His child. He's put His Holy Spirit within me and made my body His temple. He's made me His heir and promised me an eternal destiny with Him in heaven. This is what He's done for me and in me, and this is what I am in Christ. And Paul keeps urging us in his epistles to call these things to mind. He says, I want you to know. I don't want you to be ignorant. About 10 times in the Roman and Corinthian letters he says, but don't you know? He asks an incredulous, indignant question. Don't you know that by being baptized into Christ, you were baptized into His death and began a new life? Don't you know that you are the slaves of the one to whom you've yielded yourselves in obedience? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now, the Apostle's intention in this battery of questions is not just to make us feel ashamed of our ignorance. It is rather to prevail upon us to recall these great truths about ourselves, facts that we know very well, and say to ourselves, yes, I do know. These are facts that I know about myself. This is the truth about myself, as God has made me, and therefore I must live accordingly. Now you see, this is not the self-confident optimism of Norman Vincent Peale. Peale's way is to get us to pretend that we're other than we are. I'm fine, I'm terrific. Paul's way is to remind us what we truly are, because God has made us such in Christ. And it was, I think, Adlai Stevenson who is said to have commented, I find Paul appealing, but Peale appalling. And that brings me to the fourth sphere of our Christian life, and I call it Christian guidance. That God is willing and able to guide His people is a fact. We know this from Scripture, from its promises, its commands, and its prayers. But how do you discover the will of God? Now, some Christians claim rather glibly, the Lord told me to do this, and the Lord called me to do that, as if they had a kind of hotline to heaven, and were in direct and continuous telephonic communication with God. I tell you frankly, I find it hard to believe them. Others think they get detailed guidance from God through the most fanciful interpretations of Scripture passages, which murder the natural sense, violate the context, and have no basis in either sound exegesis or common sense. If we are to discern God's will for us, then I think we should begin by drawing an important distinction between His general will and His particular will. the general will of God may be so called because it's his will for all his people in general at all times, whereas his particular will may be so called because it is his will for particular people in particular places at particular times. God's general will for all his people is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. His particular will, on the other hand, concerns such questions as the choice of a life work and a life partner, how we spend our time, our money, and our vacations. Now, once that distinction has been made, we are in a position to repeat and answer our question, how do you discover God's will? His general will is revealed in Scripture. The will of God for the people of God is in the Word of God. But God's particular will is not to be sought in Scripture. Certainly we shall find in Scripture some general principles to guide us in our particular choices. But I must repeat that Scripture is not God's normal way of guiding us into his particular will. Take as an obvious example the question of a man and his marriage. The illustration, of course, is equally applicable to a girl. Scripture will guide you in general terms. It can tell you that marriage is God's good purpose for mankind and that a single life is the exception and not the rule. The Scripture can tell you that one of the primary purposes of marriage is companionship and that this is one of the qualities to look for in the girl you hope to marry. It can tell you that as a Christian man you are at liberty only to marry a Christian girl. It can tell you that marriage, the full and permanent commitment of one man to one woman, is the God-ordained context within which sexual love and union are to be enjoyed. These and other vital truths about God's general will concerning marriage, Scripture will tell you. But Scripture will not tell you whether your wife is to be Jane or June or Joan or Jemima. So how then are you to decide that major question? Do not look for the answer in the Bible. There is only one possible way, and that is to use the mind and the common sense that God has given you. Certainly you will pray for God's guidance. And if you're wise, you'll ask the advice of your parents and of other mature people who know you well. But ultimately you must make up your mind, trusting that God will guide you through your own mental processes. And there's good scriptural warrant for this that tells us, don't be like a horse or mule that have no understanding. In other words, use your mind. Now my fifth example is Christian evangelism. In Romans 10, Paul argues cogently for the necessity of preaching the gospel if people are to become Christians. Sinners are saved, he says, by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. That much is clear. But how can men call on someone in whom they have no faith? And how can they have faith in someone of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear of him unless a preacher tells them? And he concludes his argument, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. His argument implies that there must be a solid content in our evangelistic proclamation of Christ. It's our responsibility in evangelism to set Jesus Christ forth in the fullness of his divine human person and saving work, so that this preaching of Christ may arouse faith in the hearer. And such evangelistic preaching is far removed from its tragic caricature, all too common today, namely an emotional, anti-intellectual appeal for decisions, when the hearers have but the haziest notion of what they are being asked to decide about or why. Now again, there is good biblical warrant for this kind of evangelism of proclaiming Christ in the fullness of his biblical portrait. I haven't time now to give you all the evidence. But Luke in the Acts uses a number of intellectual words to describe the early apostolic preaching. He speaks of Paul and the other apostles arguing out of the scriptures. And after some missions that he held, Luke says, so-and-so were persuaded. Now, after a mission, we say, thank God, there were 100 conversions. And the fact that we don't say, thank God, there were 100 persuasions is a mark of our departure from biblical thinking. It would be equally biblical to say that. The scripture speaks of people being persuaded. Now, you are to persuade somebody as an intellectual exercise. You marshal arguments to persuade them of the truth of what you're saying and to get them to change their minds. And it is the reasoned nature of Paul's evangelism that explains the long periods that he stayed in some cities, notably Ephesus. The first 3 months were spent in the synagogue, but then he withdrew from the synagogue and he argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus, presumably a secular lecture hall that he hired for the purpose. And some manuscripts add that his lectures went on from the 5th hour to the 10th. That is from 11 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And this continued, Luke goes on, for 2 years. Now, if we may assume that he worked a 6-day week, then his daily 5-hour lecturing for a period of 2 years amounts to 3,120 hours of gospel argument. And it is not surprising that in consequent Luke says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Because, you see, Ephesus was the capital city of the province of Asia. Nearly everybody would come up to the city at some time, on market day, to do some shopping, to consult a doctor, lawyer, politician, or to visit a relative. And evidently one of the sights of the town was to go and listen to this Christian lecturer, Paul. You could hear him on any day of the week except one. Many did so. And they were persuaded of the truth of his message and went back to their villages reborn. And so the word of God spread throughout the whole province. So the evangelism for which I'm pleading, that sets forth Jesus Christ in his fullness, will require study, and it will not be a substitute for trust in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, there can be no evangelism without the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is a grave mistake to suppose that to give doctrinal content to the good news and to use arguments to demonstrate its truth and relevance is a mark of either self-confidence or of unbelief in the Holy Spirit. And that if only we had more faith in the Holy Spirit, we could omit all doctrine and arguments. No, the opposite is in fact the case. To set the Holy Spirit and a reasoned presentation of the gospel over against each other is an entirely false antithesis. Gresham Machen expressed this matter admirably in his book, The Christian Faith in the Modern World. He said there must be a mysterious work of the Spirit of God in the new birth. Without that, all our arguments are quite useless. But, because argument is insufficient, it does not follow that it is unnecessary. What the Holy Spirit does in the new birth is not to make a man a Christian regardless of the evidence, but on the contrary, to clear away the mists from his eyes and enable him to attend to the evidence. So then, in our evangelistic proclamation, we must address the whole person, mind, heart, and will, with the whole gospel. Christ incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning, coming again, and much else besides about God and man and the Holy Spirit. We shall argue with his mind and plead with his heart in order to move his will. And we shall put our trust in the Holy Spirit throughout. We have no liberty to present a partial trust. Man but not God. God but not man. His life but not his death. His cross but not his resurrection. The Saviour but not the Lord. No liberty to proclaim a partial trust. And we've no liberty to ask for a partial response. Mind but not heart, heart but not mind, or either without the will. No. Our objective in evangelism is to win a total man to a total Christ with the full consent of his mind and his heart and his will. And I pray earnestly that God will raise up today, maybe out of this very conference, a new generation of Christian apologists and Christian communicators who will combine an absolute loyalty to the biblical gospel and an unwavering confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit with a deep and sensitive understanding of the contemporary alternatives to the gospel. Men who will relate the one to the other with freshness, pungency, authority, and relevance, and who will use their minds to win other minds for Christ. The indispensable place of the mind in evangelism. Now, my sixth point I must leave out. It's the Christian ministry, and I must simply say the Christian ministry is a teaching ministry, and it's essential to have a gift for teaching and to be loyal to the apostolic teaching that we are called to teach. And I have a growing burden that God will call out more men for that teaching ministry as well. Men with alert minds and biblical convictions and an aptitude for teaching. And that God will set them in the great capital cities and university cities of the world. And that there, like Paul in Tyrannus Hall in Ephesus, they will exercise a thoughtful, systematic teaching ministry, expounding the ancient scriptures and relating them to the modern world. And I believe there is no knowing what power such a ministry might have under the blessing of God the Holy Spirit. Now I come to the conclusion. At the beginning of my lecture, I mentioned the risk of jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. That is the peril of overreaction. Of turning from a barren anti-intellectualism into an equally barren hyper-intellectualism. Now, the final point I want to make, and will illustrate it quite briefly, is this. We shall easily avoid this danger. It is a danger, but it is an avoidable danger. And it can easily be avoided if we remember this one thing, that God never intends knowledge to be an end in itself, but always to be a means to some other end. Now, I've tried to sketch six spheres of Christian living in which the mind plays an essential part: worship, faith, holiness, guidance, evangelism, and ministry. And if these things are impossible without using our minds and acquiring some biblical knowledge, we must also recognize the corollary. And that is that the acquisition of biblical knowledge must lead into these things and enrich our experience of them. Knowledge carries with it the solemn responsibility to act upon the knowledge we have, to translate our knowledge into appropriate behavior. Thus, with great brevity, first, knowledge will lead to worship. The true knowledge of God will result not in our being puffed up with conceit at how knowledgeable we are. The true knowledge of God will result in our falling on our faces before God in sheer wonder and crying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his words." True knowledge leads to worship. Second, it leads to faith. Psalm 9, verse 10, "Those who know thy name put their trust in thee." Now, there is a good biblical warrant for the fact that faith depends on knowledge. It's only those who know the name of God who put their trust in him. And the more we know, the more we must believe and lay hold of that which we know. Thirdly, knowledge should lead to holiness. We've seen how. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Fourthly, knowledge should lead to love. For the more we know, the more we want to share what we know with others and to use our knowledge in loving service, putting it at their disposal in evangelism and service. But if I have all knowledge without love, I'm nothing, Paul said. Now, let's heed these warnings as I conclude. Knowledge is indispensable to Christian life and service. We don't use the mind that God has given us. Now listen to this. If we don't use the mind that God has given us, we condemn ourselves to spiritual superficiality. And we cut ourselves off from many of the riches of God's grace. At the same time, this knowledge is given to be used to lead us to higher worship, greater faith, deeper holiness, better service. What we need is not less knowledge, but more knowledge, so long as we act upon it. And if you ask how knowledge is attained, I don't think I can reply better than in words of one of Charles Simeon's sermons. For the attainment of divine knowledge, we are directed to combine a dependence on God's Spirit with our own researches. Let us then not presume to separate what God has thus united. That is to say, we must pray and we must study. For these things are tokens of our hunger for divine truth, and such hunger will surely be satisfied. For this is what God has promised to the earnest seeker. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, perhaps before we have a few moments of questions, we could be quiet in prayer.